Romans 15 and verse 4 says, whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our instruction, that we through patience and the encouragement of scriptures might have hope. That's certainly true of what we studied last Sunday morning as we looked at the time when there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We found a significant amount of instruction there for us today that is very, very applicable to our time, even though we're reading in that place in God's Word of something that happened many, many, many years ago. In fact, it's really difficult to come up with an accurate dating and chronology in an exact sense like we like to have today. But you could actually say that from the end of the death of Joshua to the end of the period of the judges that we studied last Sunday, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of about 400 years. Now, in the grand scheme of things, 400 years is not that great of an amount of time. In terms of our familiarity and the way that we recognize events and remember history, 400 years is quite a long time. We celebrated the 200th anniversary of the founding of our nation when I was in high school. And contrary to popular opinion, that hasn't been all that long ago. It's been quite a time, but 200 years is that's a long time to most of us. We think about things that happened in the last century. We think about wars, conflicts, Second World War, First World War, and now we're really getting back further than anybody can remember other than through the work of history books. Spanish-American War at the turn of the century, 1899. Before that, it was the what we call the Indian Wars. Before that, it was the so-called Civil War. We're back to the 1860s now, and we haven't even gotten to the birthplace of our nation yet, going backward. So you see, 400 years in our eyes is a pretty long time. It had been about 400 years between the time that Joshua died and the time that the elders of Israel came before Samuel, who was the last of the judges, and made to him a very special request. We want to study that text this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, we'll be kind of there in that vicinity for most of our discussion. But let's remember what we talked about last Sunday morning as we looked at the time when there was no king and everybody decided for themselves what was right and what was wrong. And we talked about some of the ways that people even today use to rationalize and decide what's good to do, what's not good to do, what's right, what's wrong, what's okay, what shouldn't even be contemplated. And then at the conclusion of our study, we looked at three questions that we must always ask whenever we're confronted with a moral issue or a decision that has to do with right and wrong. The first and most important question to ask is, what does the king say about this? Is there some command or instruction written in God's Word that addresses this matter? And we talked last Sunday morning about how there are tremendous amounts of information given regarding things that we should and should not do. And many of those things that the Bible is most clear on seem to be things that people have decided would be okay anyway. The second question we said that we must always ask, and this comes up in the absence of any clear, thus says the Lord, do this, don't do that. Question number two, is there applicable biblical principle that guides me in this matter? Should I read this book? Should I go to that movie? Should I go to that place? Should I hang around with those people? Well, the Bible doesn't really say in clear terms, don't read this novel, don't go to that movie. But it does say things like, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And so the principle is, if you think on those kind of things, there really isn't room for the kind of influence that, say, a questionable movie might have in your thinking. That's what we mean by applicable biblical principle. The Bible's full of spiritual principles. And they're clear and plain. There was a third question that we said we need to ask ourselves in the event that those other two questions don't give us a quick and ready answer. And that third question that we should always be willing to ask is, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in this situation? If Jesus were here where I'm standing, if Jesus were contemplating this, what would he do? You know, it's amazing how many questions can be answered in that way. And there may very well be a lot of things that we might otherwise be in the habit of doing when we put that question to it or put it to the test of that question. We might come to realize, I better back up and think about this a little bit. We want to go now to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and look at the time which comes at the end of the period of the judges when the elders came to the last judge. Douglas read to us about it a few minutes ago, and they said to Samuel, now make us a king. We want a king because, number one, you're old. Number two, your sons, who you've turned a little bit of authority over to, they're wicked and they're not walking in your ways. And number three, we want to be like our neighbors. We want to be like the nations around us. We want a king who will go out and fight our battles for us. We want a king who will rule and reign. We want a king that we can look to and point at the crown on his head and say, that's our king, that's our ruler. You know, as we mentioned last Sunday morning, there was a key factor that even back into the book of Judges, where the writer records the fact that there was no king in the land, the people were living like there was no king in heaven either. And now as the elders come to Samuel and ask this question or make this request, they're reflecting even further the fact that they're not willing to be led and governed by God. They want a different way to accomplish this. And so this morning as we study this subject, I want to suggest to you, first of all, a couple of really, really basic applications of this story. As we read from Romans chapter 15 a few minutes ago, and as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the things that happened to them, talking about the Israelites, are examples for us, or things that we need to be learning from. What can we learn from this story about now make us a king? First of all, I believe the application that comes most readily to mind is the application to the church. It is an uncomfortable fact that we have to acknowledge that not all of God's people have remained faithful to God's word. In fact, there are many people who claim to be congregations or families of God's people, those who claim to be members of the body of Christ, who have laid aside a lot of what the Bible teaches in order to embrace the practices and even the teachings of some of our neighbors and friends in the denominational world. In fact, you could say that it is not just an uncomfortable fact today, it's also an uncomfortable historical fact. There seems to have always been this propensity on the part of people, even people who claim to be following and serving God, to get involved in what I'm calling sinful imitation. Sinful imitation. Turning aside from the direct, specific instruction and authority of God's Word and embracing practices and teachings and doctrines that are geared more toward making people comfortable, putting people at ease, and actually even opening the doors up wider so that more people will feel more freely to come in. Listen, I'm not at all about trying to keep folks out of the church. But I don't believe God wants us to lay aside His will in order to make it easier for people who don't want to follow God's will to be affiliated with the body of Christ. You see, it's not my decision as to who gets to be a Christian. It's not your decision as to who gets to be a Christian, at least beyond my decision about me and your decision about you. It's God who has decided who's going to be able to be a Christian. And what's God's decision on that? God's decision has always been those who follow Him and obey His commandments. And when Peter stood before that group of people in Acts chapter 2, and they asked him after being convicted of their sin, they said, "What shall we do?" And they were told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And so we know that the only way sins can be forgiven to one who initially comes to God is through the matter of repentance and baptism. Oh, but somebody says, "Well, what about this guy I know, a real good guy, and he probably doesn't agree with all of that. He's really good, though. He gives a lot of money to the church. Don't you think we could consider him a Christian? Maybe sort of grandfather him in on good behavior?" You say, "David, that's foolish. That's a ridiculous story. Nobody ever said that." You might be surprised at some of the ideas that people have come up with. And it seems to go back to the idea that we want to be more like everybody else. This matter of the historical sinful imitation goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 29, just one of the specific places where God said, "When I drive these people out from among you, do not be led to follow their ways and their practices. Do not be ensnared to follow them," God said. There are some who insist on wanting to lower the standards. You know, there are a couple of ways the Bible uses that word standard. In the Old Testament especially, and there's a song that we sing that talks about the standard as what we today would call a flag. The standard bearer was the soldier, is the soldier who's charged even today in a parade situation with the bearing of the colors or carrying the standard. But the word standard came to mean the way that something is to be done. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." And the word standard there in the New American Standard Version is rendered in some translations, rule. Let's abide by the same rule to which we have attained. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." Paul, the inspired teacher, says, "What I've told you is the standard of sound doctrine, the standard of sound teaching that I've delivered to you." So the first application of this has to do with the church and how the church cannot afford to lay down our standards in order to try to be like others around us. The second obvious application here is in personal living. Your everyday life, my everyday life, what we do every day, and rest assured that the world makes every possible effort to try to get us to conform to its standards. And a lot of people are falling victim to the idea that we want to be like everybody else. God said, "Wherefore come ye out from among them and be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing." Now that was an Old Testament application, but Paul quoted it as he wrote to the Corinthian Christians. And he says, hey, this principle is still true. There is to be a separation between God's people and the world. We must not conform to the world. Romans 12, verse 2. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. When Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. He wasn't just joking. He wasn't just throwing out some words there. He was stating a principle that says when you become a child of God, you are a new creature and you no longer live according to the dictates of the world. You've put to death the old man of sin. A lot of you folks in this group gathered here today are military or have been in the military, and you are very, very familiar with the principle that Paul uses over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. When he talks about the faithful soldier, he says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." In other words, if you're going to be a soldier and serve in the army, then you can't get all mixed up in daily affairs that will keep you from being able to serve as a soldier. Well, why in the world is Paul talking about soldiering right there? Well, the fact is, he's applying that very reasoning to serving God. He refers to the Lord's soldier. The fact that we are God's soldiers, and as His soldiers, we must be faithful. One final passage from over in Hebrews chapter 11, one that we've looked at already a couple of times in the last couple of weeks, and the fact that Moses set the example for us. You think Moses wasn't tempted to remain to be regarded as the son of Pharaoh's daughter? You think that wasn't a temptation to him? He was tempted. But the writer of Hebrews says that when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, there are the two applications, first of all, to the church. The church can't afford to be like others, even though they may claim to be religious, they may claim to be spiritual. If they're not abiding by the teachings of the New Testament, we must not try to become part with them. And the second application to our personal living, we must separate ourselves from the world and not come under the influence of those who are around us. And that, my friends, is a difficult task at times. So let's look at three, what I'll call, powerful lessons. Three lessons that seem to me to be apparent from this particular text. Lesson number one, God knows what we're up to. You say, that sounds a little bit ridiculous. Well, maybe that is a sort of obscure point, but I think there's merit to it because I think a lot of folks are getting involved in some things that they don't need to be getting involved with. They're leaning in some directions that they don't need to lean, and they act almost as though God doesn't know what they're doing. Let me assure all of us that God knows just exactly what we're up to. Not only that, but God knows what we're up to even before we did it. How about that? Turn with me in your Bibles over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 goes back at least 300 years or more from this point in time, probably closer to 400 years. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, 300 to 400 years before these elders came and made this request for the king, here's what God told them. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? God knew exactly what they were going to do. And so God is saying, now when the time comes that you decide you've got to have a king in order to be like everybody else around you, the only safe conclusion is that God knows us pretty well, doesn't he? He knows our tendencies. He knows the kind of things that we're likely to get involved in. And so God has filled his word with warnings about things that will come. Like the warning that's contained in the first few verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Where the apostle, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me get on the right page here. It's actually 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And he goes on down the list talking about the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared. There in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes through inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, it's going to happen. This is the way it's going to go. And so you need to be very careful because God knows. Lesson number two. No matter what you may call this, no matter how you style it, no matter how you describe it, what the elders of Israel have done on this occasion constitutes rejecting God. You say, well, now, wait a minute, that's a little bit harsh. Surely, surely they're not really rejected. Turn back over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look at verse 8. That's the verse that Douglas read to us a few minutes ago. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them out from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. Just turn the page in your Bible over to chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, and look there beginning at verse 17. Therefore Samuel called the people together before the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Surely they didn't think they were rejecting God. Maybe they didn't think they were rejecting God all of those times that they had turned aside to serve idols. But God said that they were. There's a third lesson that needs to be observed, and that is, of course, in any aspect, in any situation, whether we're talking about conforming to religion that is not authorized in God's Word, or whether we're talking about conforming to the world in our own personal lives, there is a high price that goes with conformity. Notice there in verse 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, you see there what God tells Samuel. "Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the ways of the king who will reign over them." The ways of a king. You know, if you keep reading there, beginning at verse 11, Samuel just goes down the list and he says, "This will be the procedure of the king that you want to rule over you. He'll take your sons and place them in his chariots and among his horsemen. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing, reap his harvest, and make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves. He'll give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give them to the officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants." And furthermore, God says, "There will come a day when you will cry out because of this king that you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." The next verse, verse 19 there, beyond where I just stopped reading from, begins with that terrible, hopeless word, "Nevertheless." Nevertheless. In spite of all of it, Samuel had warned them. In spite of all that God said, "You better notice what the consequences are going to be. You better look at what the cost of this is going to be." Nevertheless, they said, "We still want a king." Can you imagine? Yes, we can imagine, can't we? We can imagine, because we know from real life, even today, that it's really hard to see some of those costs up front. We know because we perhaps have sat a young person down, one of our children, and says, all right, look, if you do this, so-and-so and so-and-so, this is going to happen. This is where you're going to wind up. And what did they do? They did it anyway. In fact, most of us could tell that same story in the first person, couldn't we? Most of us would have to say, yeah, and after being warned, after being informed, after being told what was going to happen, I did it anyway. As we close this morning, I want to point out to you a solemn warning. It involves a couple of different things. First of all, the warning is that some people are going to be led astray. Back up there in that verse that we read from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29, and now verse 30. God warned Israel not to follow after those that he drove out from before them. And God said, do not inquire about their gods, and do not say, how did they do this, that I may do likewise? Some people are led astray because they see something out there that influences them and they go after it. They're led astray. But that doesn't explain why everybody goes. Some people, many people, are carried away, as Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3. But then there are also some who are repelled and go away because of that. Repelled by the sins of others. Remember what we read there at the beginning of chapter 8? First of all, chapter 8, verse 3 tells of the fact, and then verse 5, the elders came to Samuel and they said, you know, you're old and your sons are evil. And they're trying to be our leaders and they don't follow in your way, and so we need a king. That was their excuse. How many times has that same story been written about so many people who decided to go look somewhere else because there was someone there in the Lord's church, maybe not too far from them, who was leaving an example that was not worth following? Let's make sure that we're not repelling anyone and causing them to want to look somewhere else. And then, of course, underneath all of this is the underlying fact that God has always demanded that a distinction be made. It goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 11. You remember that story about the last plague when God sent the avenger and the death of the firstborn of every household, of every family, of every animal happened that night. That terrible tragedy befell the entire nation of Egypt. In verses 6 and 7, God is telling what's going to happen. God says, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been and never ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God still makes a distinction between his people and the people of the world. That's not grounds for us to be proud or arrogant or bigoted. That's a fact that we must observe and that we must be very convincing about to everyone else. Because we want everybody to be God's people. But it can only happen when people are willing to obey God in His way. If you're not a child of God, there's never going to be a better time for you to obey the gospel than today. If you come believing in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, be buried with Him in baptism to rise and walk in newness of life. you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, you need to come back and be restored. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.